This morning, brothers and sisters, we are returning to our study of Paul's great letter to the Romans. We are in Romans 5. We ended with verse 5 in our last message, and so we'll pick up the narrative or the reading again in verse 6. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. Let us now lift up our hearts to God in heaven, asking his blessing, that he would anoint our ears and our hearts to hear and understand this word and believe it. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the word of God. Well, beloved of the Lord Jesus, one of the great themes of the book of Romans and of the Bible in general is that the God who created all things is a God of great love and mercy, a God who demonstrates his great love to all of creation, and especially, and in a saving way, he shows his love to his people. The God of the Bible is the God who is committed to the eternal good and welfare of his chosen ones, and we find the awesomeness of that love expressed to us and summarized for us in the passage before us this morning. And this love that God expresses to us, his chosen people, is demonstrated in two different ways. The first being what he has done for us by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross. God, according to his eternal purpose and decree, sent his son into a corrupt and cursed world to redeem his people from the power of sin, death, and the devil, as the angel announced, his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is one of the great themes of Holy Scripture. In a certain sense, it is the ultimate theme of Scripture, that Jesus Christ, motivated by his great love for us, entered into our sufferings, gave himself up to be mistreated, scorned, insulted, rejected, abandoned, and ultimately sacrificed on the tree of Calvary for us. The second way we begin to understand God's love for his chosen people is to see what kind of people that Christ came to save. And that is what Paul highlights for us in this morning's text. He wants us to consider the terrible plight we were in before his mighty rescue operation of salvation entered this world to change our souls, to change our estate, to bring us to the light, to bring us to heaven. And what the apostle teaches in this text is that nothing but the awesome love of God can possibly account for the depths that he has gone to save us. And Paul tells us something about ourselves that is hard to hear, something that is dark, something that is terrible, something that man by nature does not like to hear, just as we were reminded in this morning's catechism lesson. And he confesses this awful truth not only so that we will better understand what man is like, what we are like, but even more so that we might better understand the extreme measures that God has taken to save us and the depth of his love that he would save people like us. The terrible truth this text helps us to understand and remember is that on our own, before God ever showed mercy to us in Christ, is that we were by nature ungodly and helpless. And that is not something most people like to hear. It is what God says to us, that that is our nature. We are ungodly. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died, not for the godly, but for the ungodly. To be ungodly means, on the one hand, that man by nature does not glorify God. Paul has already made this point earlier in this epistle in Romans 3:23, where he wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." To say we fall short of the glory of God is not like, oh, we just barely missed the mark. It's another way of saying we are by nature ruined, ungodly. Man was created for the glory of God. Man was intended to live for the glory of God. Man was intended to reflect the glory of God as he advanced the kingdom of God in the created world. In the first chapter of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Man was made in the image of God, and the glory of God was upon him. He was created a rational, intelligent soul with the capacity to reason, to have communion with God, to be Lord over the earthly creation, just as God is Lord over the entire creation, over all things seen and unseen. But as a result of sin, the image of God in man was destroyed, was distorted, that is. I don't believe it was destroyed, but the image was terribly distorted. Man was originally a perfect mirror of God's glory. When you saw Adam before the fall, you saw the glory of God being reflected as in a mirror. But when Adam fell into sin, that mirror was broken. You can still tell by looking at man what he is supposed to reflect. The image of God isn't completely gone in that sense. Man still retains a sense of what is just and right. It's all messed up, of course. Because of sin, the image is terribly warped and distorted. It's like, I don't know if you ever went into one of those old fun houses and they have those mirrors that are all, you know, curved and everything, and you look at yourself and you're like, whoa, is that me? And that's kind of the way it is with us now. Our image, the image of God, is distorted. And so man is by nature ungodly. We no longer reflect the image and the glory of God as we were originally created to do. And that is why our salvation can be summed up like this, that we are being restored in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Well, what else is meant when Paul says we are by nature ungodly? It means that man by nature does not love God. Heidelberg, question 5, "I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." Not only does man not glorify God, but he is also without love for God. In fact, the Bible and the apostle goes further than this and says explicitly that sinful man is actually an enemy of God. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, that's a very hard thing for many people to hear. Man likes to think of himself as someone who is good, on good terms with God, a good citizen, a good neighbor, somebody who does good for other people. I remember how difficult this was, how much my mind was blown by this doctrine before I became a believer, before the Lord opened my heart to receive the gospel. When the gospel was first being explained to me back in my college days, I remember being shocked that they were saying man is evil by nature and not good. I remember being so offended by that. How can that be true? Offensive or not, what God says in his word. Listen to what Paul says again in verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." This is God's verdict. God, the God of perfect justice, and regardless of what men may complain or say about it, says that without Christ, we are his enemies. We are not his friends. This is why Adam was put out of the garden. Man by nature is hostile toward God. He does not glorify God. He is not friendly with God. In fact, Paul's going to state this explicitly in chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity, a feeling of hostility, antagonism. And this is what man is on his own, in his inward being, a man who is hostile toward the true God. He may entertain notions of a God of his own imaginations and be at peace with that. But with the true God, he is not neutral. Man is not neutral. He has ill will. He is not friendly with God. Again, difficult to hear. In fact, it's a common reason why people turn away from the gospel. They simply don't like what the gospel says about them. They don't want to come to that understanding. In fact, I would say that is part of man's ungodly nature, that he doesn't like to hear the truth about himself, that he is at heart God's enemy. Yet this is what the Bible teaches from Genesis 3 on, and why we need a Savior. The Old Testament frequently affirms this reality. Listen to what the psalmist says of the godless person in Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked, in his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. God is not in the thoughts of the ungodly person. He lives as though there was not a God. He lives without God, apart from God, celebrating his freedom, celebrating his independence, celebrating the fact that he is the captain of his own destiny, or so he thinks. He may talk about God, but the God of Scripture is not his friend. Mention what God's word says, that Christ is the only way to be saved, and he will think you're wrong. In fact, if you want to start something with people, you think, oh, these nice people around me, just mention the name of Jesus Christ and see how they respond. That Jesus is the only way to God. Then you'll find out what's in their hearts. You see, because the ungodly man has no place in his thinking for any of that, and that is because he is ungodly. He does not want to hear what's true about himself, and he certainly doesn't want to hear what God says is true about the need to be saved and how to be saved. Nowhere perhaps does Paul state this truth about man more clearly than in his letter to the Ephesians, where he describes the Ephesians before their conversion as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is man without Christ. He is helpless. He is a stranger to God. He is ungodly. And of course, we understand that Paul's not talking about simply a select group of people that we might identify as the wicked. He's talking about the whole world here, of course. Every person who is now a Christian understands that they were once ungodly in heart, and that is why they have cried out to the Lord to save them. Because every person who is not a Christian is ungodly. And truthfully, regeneration, the mark of regeneration, is when we come to our senses and realize what we really are at heart. And that is what motivates us to call upon the Lord when he gives us that new heart. A heart to not only understand who we are, but a heart to cry out to Jesus Christ to save us. And again, many will try to argue against this. They'll say, well, there are moral people out there who do good things. Moral people who have not embraced the Christian faith. You can't say they are all ungodly. Look at the good they do. They believe in God in their own way. They pray. They're sincere. They may not believe that Christ is the only way to heaven, but they still believe in God and worship God. You can't say all of those people are ungodly. Well, Paul has only one answer to those objections, and that is that those people, religious as they may be, are ungodly. This is the hard truth. If they do not receive the truth of the gospel, it's because they are suppressing what they know to be true about God and do not want to hear it. Romans chapter 1. That is the foundation. That is the black backdrop upon which the gospel must appear. The hard reality, the hard truth that we must all come to grips with, that we are unlike God, that we are ungodly. Paul, of course, has made this very clear in Romans 3. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good. No, not one. Romans 11, 3, 11 and 12. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. Many who consider themselves religious do not like to hear that there are moral absolutes, laws that God has established and man is required to follow. They're offended by the notion that people are lost and hellbound without Christ. How many people have rejected the gospel because they cannot abide the thought that one of their relatives has, who did not believe in the Lord, has fallen into his eternal judgment? They dislike that. They dislike the idea of God's justice being visited against sinners who deserve his wrath. They dislike the so-called tribal God of the Old Testament. They prefer the God of their own imaginations, the supposed God of the New Testament, who is, they see it, loves and accepts everyone just as they are. And when they say such things, they are pronouncing themselves again to be ungodly, for Jesus Christ fully believed and taught the God of the Old Testament, the commandments of the Old Testament, and the wrath of God revealed toward sinful man. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He is the same God. We are not Marcionites. We believe in one God. One God. And of course, this is all crucial to understand if we're going to correctly interpret Paul's statements. We're going to come to grips with them. The mere fact that people think they believe in God, the mere fact that people believe their lives are pleasing to God, the mere fact that people do civil righteousness, that do good to their neighbor, doesn't tell us anything at all. The test of whether a person is godly is whether he believes in the God of Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament. Does he submit to that authority? Does he see himself as lost, accursed, helpless, damned, apart from the merciful intervention of Jesus Christ who died for sinners? Does he see the absolute, utter need for every person to rely solely on the Son of God and his death on the cross to save him? This is the test that they understand what Paul means when he says that Christ died for the ungodly. How did Jesus describe his mission? He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Jews of Christ's day were offended by this. They thought they were pleasing to God, even though they weren't. They were ungodly exactly because they were self-righteous, because they thought of themselves as good people. And Paul would have known that because he was one of them at one time. He had been like that himself. So let's see how Paul works out his argument and shows us the depths of God's love. He says in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." As he's saying, Paul says that you will rarely find that people are willing to die for others, even for a righteous man. There are exceptions where people will love a good man and be so attached to him that they'll say, "I would die for him." But that's the exception. That is not the norm. And Paul uses this to build his case. He continues, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And by that, Paul means to prove that God proves his love, that is. He makes it plain and obvious. God makes it so clear that there could be no question about it. God proves his own love toward us. And how does he do that? In that while we were still sinners, his enemies, ungodly at heart, opposed to him, putting thoughts of him out of our minds as much as we could. In that state, traitors, treasonous, haters of God, in that state, as ungodly sinners, Christ died for us. What is the truth about us? Not that we are righteous or godly, but the opposite. And because of this, apart from Jesus, we are guilty in the sight of God and his law, deserving of his wrath and his righteous judgment. And yet, God loved us and sent his Son to redeem us from the curse that we so richly deserved. You see, my friends, this is the kind of person for whom Christ died. Not the righteous, but sinners. These are the kinds of people that surrounded Jesus in his ministry. These are the kinds of people that were drawn to Jesus, not those who thought themselves as righteous, but those who knew that they were sinners. Not the good people, not the lovable people, but the people who were regarded as vile and hateful. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2:2 and following. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. How did we walk? We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul gives us another description in Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Again, the sinner is a rebel in God's universe. The sinner is a traitor in God's universe. He does not deserve to live. You know, we still have capital punishment. One of the few things left in the books for capital punishment is one who commits treason against the government of the United States. If the person who commits treason against the government of the United States deserves death, how much more does the person who commits treason against the God of the universe and his government? And it's only as we realize this, brethren, that we're able to follow Paul's argument in Romans 5. Paul's point is this, that God has proven his love toward us because when we were like this, when we were evil, when we were deserving his justice, deserving his wrath, deserving punishment, deserving death, deserving banishment forever from his sight, it is when we were like that that God sent his Son to die for us, helpless sinners. And if that doesn't prove God's love for you, then nothing will. The people who have appreciated the love of God the most have always been the people who have realized their sinfulness the most. And this shows us, beloved, how vital it is for us to understand this argument of God's love for unworthy sinners. It is at the heart of our gospel. It is at the heart of our presentation of the gospel to our friends and neighbors. This is why Paul puts the matter so plainly for us. You want to understand the love of God? Sinner, you talk about the love of God, how God is a God of love. Well, here is God's love. Here is the proof of his love. Here is the only confidence you can have of that love. When you realize that when you were a sinner, when you were ungodly, when you were a hater of God and neighbor, in spite of all that, God sent his Son Jesus to die a shameful death on the cross to show mercy to sinners like you. That is the gospel. That is the good news. that Christ was slain so that sinners like us could be reconciled to God. That is the announcement made from heaven by his apostles, continuing on in the Christian church to this day, that God has declared amnesty and forgiveness for all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. They will not receive the judgment they deserve when Jesus appears from heaven. And the proof of God's love for us sinners is one of the great assurances we have of being saved. We talk about assurance, you know, the sense of assurance the Christians have. It does come and go. I'm sure every one of us who is a Christian understands sometimes you feel very close to God and sometimes you feel very distant. Sometimes you feel like, does God even hear me? You see this in the Psalms. We become very anxious about that. But the truth is, assurance is outside of ourselves. It is something objective, beyond this world, beyond our feelings, beyond our experience, and it's the cross. And this is where Paul wants us to look, to the cross. Don't trust in your feelings. Look to Jesus. Look outside of yourself. You won't find any comfort and assurance in yourself of God's love for you. You will only find it if you look to the cross and believe what God says about him and says about you, and you trust in him to save you. That is your assurance. There is no other. There is no other. Christ was slain so that a sinner like you could be reconciled to God. Believe, 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 and you will be saved. Because, beloved, if our salvation depended in any sense, to any extent at all upon ourselves, our position would always be precarious. Do I believe enough? Have I repented enough? Have I done enough good works? We might fall at any moment and lose everything. But thank God, says Paul, that is not our belief, that is not our position, that is not the teaching of Scripture, that is not the gospel. No, our salvation is in no way dependent on us. It is entirely dependent on God's steadfast love for helpless, unworthy sinners that Jesus left heaven to rescue. And because my salvation depends on the love of God and on that alone, I am sure of it. I am certain of it. It is my comfort in life and death. And that is because God does not change. Indeed, he cannot change. If he loved me in Christ while an ungodly wretch, then he loves me still. If I am within the scope of God's redemptive love now, I always shall be. That's another theme that Paul will develop very thoroughly later in this epistle. The love of God, the gracious salvation he has purchased for me, the realization that I was ungodly and a sinner, and that entirely in spite of all that, and in spite of me, in spite of us, Christ died for us. That is the ground of our assurance. That is our comfort in our misery. And this is how we can rejoice and hope of the glory of God. I hope you have seen this, Christian. I hope you understand the depths, the enormity of God's love for you, a sinner. Rejoice in that love today. Give God the glory. Look outside of yourselves to the cross and realize that he cared for you in spite of yourself and has secured a wonderful salvation for you by his grace and mercy alone, his undeserved favor, and not giving you what you deserved. Grace and mercy. And let me say this too, if this comfort is somehow distant to you, something you have trouble understanding, something you have trouble believing, then I urge you to call upon Christ today and ask him to help you to see it. Ask him to open your eyes. Jesus said, will he not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Ask him. Ask him to open your eyes. Ask him to help you understand what kind of person you are, indeed that all of us are, so that you may be prepared to receive the forgiveness secured by Christ in his death and resurrection. Come to Jesus Christ today. call on his name and be saved. Let us pray. Lord, what can we say? We are undone. We confess this each week. We are sinners. We are sinful people. We have no right to claim anything from you. We were helpless. We were godless, ungodly of heart, pushing you away, living independently of you, seeking our own desires, our own pleasures, apart from you. And yet, in amazing love, you invaded this universe, this physical world, by sending Jesus to become like us, to appear in the likeness of sinful flesh, the sinless Son of God, coming to rescue us, even when we rejected him. What love you have shown us, what grace and mercy. Help us to cling to you today, the one who loves us and has loved us from all eternity and demonstrated it once and for all in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.